Speaking on this program is Bill Boyd.
One of the most dramatic of all the beginnings of the books of the Bible has to be that of the book of Hebrews. God, who in sundry times, in a diverse manner, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Do you remember your grammar teaching? If you were to diagram that sentence, look at that sentence. What's the subject of the sentence? What's that first word in this sentence? That's pretty easy. God. But what's the predicate? And if you would look at that, the subject and predicate of that sentence is God hath spoken. And then you fit the rest of what is in that sentence around that. And there is a finality to those words as they're presented in Hebrews. Because it says God spake in time past. Who spake? There's the clause in there. Referring to the fact that thou wast progressive revelation given to the fathers through the prophets. But now He has spoken. And it's through His Son. And so His Word has now been given. And it's in the last days. These are the last words. And that revelation of God to man is now complete. And that's certainly implied by that passage. Now He was progressive in revealing His will to man. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 16, He told Moses, I will raise up a prophet like unto thee, unto him shall you hearken. Showing that God had words for Moses, but there was more to come. And you're to listen to that other prophet. The prophets themselves in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Said that God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not according to the covenant that He made with our fathers. But a new covenant would be made. Well, if a new covenant is going to be made, that means more revelation. Because there's going to be more revealed about that covenant. And so the revelation was progressive. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Now when the Son came, in Matthew 17 beginning in verse 1, we read this event. That after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias, saying, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Well, now there's Moses, and there's Elias, representing the law and the prophets. And God had spoken in times past unto the fathers through these men. But now in these last days, He's speaking through His Son, hear Him. His is the word to take heed to. Now Jesus Himself did not reveal everything. If you look in the book of John, chapter 14. In John 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. All things had not yet been revealed, but it would be. Look again at the text in John chapter 16 that we read this morning. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, He shall speak, and He will show you things to come. When the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, He would give them all things and guide them into all truth. And so while it had been progressive in nature, revealing parts over time unto the fathers, when the work of the Son was through, and that work through these passages we see extends through His sending the Holy Spirit onto the apostles, and that would all be revealed, then we would have God's Word in its totality, in its finality. And indeed, what we read in the epistles confirms this. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and then it says this, that the man of God may be perfect, that's complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's giving us all that we need. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, He's given us all things. Isn't that what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do? He'd give them all things. So now He gives us all things that pertains unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us into glory and virtue. In James 1 and verse 25, He talks about how we have received the perfect law of liberty. That is, it's complete. And then in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. That word once is once and for all, is the significance of that word in that context. It's all here, and it's delivered once for all. And then the Bible concludes in that book of Revelation with that warning at the last of that book, which is particularly about the revelation, but falling where it does, it speaks for the whole volume, warning man that he is neither to add to nor take away from the things which has been revealed to us through the Spirit, recorded in God's Word, and the things written in this book. And so the revelation was complete. And so when all the apostles died, and all those on whom they had laid hands and had received the Spirit of revelation had died, what we were left with were the words that they had written down. And the church recognized that they were authoritative. And there was great efforts made to make sure that they had all of the words that they needed. That they would make lists. And they can find various of these lists from the early days of their listing out the books that they need to have that they can consult those letters. But that word list is, well, the Latin word for that is canon. And so when you talk about the canon of the Scriptures, it's talking about those lists of inspired books that are gathered together that give us God's Word. And so the churches would pass these to one another and check their list and make sure they had all of these words listed. And that was their authority for what the church is supposed to teach and what the church was supposed to practice. And that continued for a period of about 200 years after the death of the apostles. So we're into the time of 300, and really is the latter part of 300 years, almost 400 years. That was the authority for the churches, the collection of writings that was in that canon, those lists of inspired books that they would share among themselves. But just like the Bible said, false teachers arose. And they would teach things contrary to what had been handed down in those writings. And in an effort to try to identify what it is that a person has to believe in order to be a Christian and exclude these false things, many of the high churchmen, and by then even the church itself had apostatized somewhat in its organization, where they would have high church officials, they got together and said, you know, we need to make a summary of those fundamental things that we have to believe. And so they came out with a summary statement. And it was called a symbol. The word symbol there, meaning it symbolizes the rest of it, but this is the summary of it right here. Now, one of the oldest of these summaries has come down to us to this day, and it is called the Apostles' Creed. In the Middle Ages, it was commonly thought that the Apostles' Creed was given by the apostles themselves while they were under the influence of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the Apostles' Creed is not mentioned for about 300 years beyond the Apostles. And the text of it is a couple of hundred years later, the oldest text of it we have. And it did not come from the Apostles. Perhaps originally it was not called the Apostles' Creed as an attempt to deceive, but it was what those church fathers thought they could summarize here what it was that the Apostles believed. Now, in so doing, what they actually did was summarize what the church fathers at that time believed to be the fundamental truths of the apostles' teachings. Now, I'm going to read it to you. It's not very long. And see how well they did. This is what the Apostles' Creed says. And a lot of churches, they'll read this every Sunday. In fact, they'll repeat it together in unison in some places. And here's what the Apostles' Creed says. And now judge it based on what you know from the Bible says. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now how'd they do? Well, now, there's a couple of expressions there that you might think, well, what do they mean He descended into hell? And they are probably not using that word hell in sense of the place of eternal damnation, but the old use of that word, simply the realm of the dead. And when it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, it's not the capitalized Catholic Church they're talking about, but what we think of the Roman Catholic Church, but the lowercase Catholic in the sense that it's a universal church. It was their language that they're using, their words from the Latin that's been translated here. And if you take that understanding, then I would look at that and say, well, I believe that. So, what's wrong with the Apostles' Creed? Well, there's some things it doesn't say. Now, the Apostles' Creed does not say, now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. The Apostles' Creed does not say, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. It didn't say, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It doesn't say that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Do you hear the difference in the cold doctrines of the Apostles' Creed and the warm, heartfelt teachings that come to us from the apostles themselves? So the Apostles' Creed doesn't say everything. If anything, it is a summary statement of some of the fundamentals that the apostles taught. But it's not all-encompassing, and they realize that. As time went on and different heresies arose, they realized, you know, the Apostles' Creed is not sufficient. We need to revise it. And it began to grow. And it grew and grew and contained more and more statements until I wouldn't have time to read you what it became, because it became very long in its statement and very specific in ecclesiastical language and very technical in its terminologies. And it was done to exclude those that would not believe those things. And the more they worked at it, the worse it got, and the more errors it contained, and the more inadequate it came to be. The Apostles' Creed, if it was just a summary of a few things that we believe, then perhaps it was benign. It wasn't just that. It's an authoritative summary. And notice it's in first person. I believe. If you could not say the Apostles' Creed, you couldn't be baptized. That's how much they put on it. If you couldn't say the Apostles' Creed and honestly kind of swear by that and say that's what I believe, you couldn't be baptized and you couldn't enter into the fellowship with the church. It became an authoritative standard of doctrine by which people were included or excluded into the fellowship of the church. It was to try to bring about unity by saying, well, now we all believe these things, but all of the divisions that occurred were not about doctrinal issues. Some of them were about organizational issues. Now, wait a minute. How much power does a bishop have over an elder or something because they had all these different offices? Well, they started to define the organizational structures in those creeds. These creeds grew to become church constitutions. And then they would describe the qualifications that men had to have for these various offices that were identified in the creed that would show them how to govern themselves as well as doctrinal statements. Well, they just grew and grew and grew. And the divisions then that would occur, people say, I don't subscribe to that creed. And you get enough folks together that didn't do that with a strong leader, and they say, look, we're going to write our own creed. And so they'd write one that was in opposition to the standard one. And this will be our standard. Now you have more than one standard. And then people would read that creed and they would say, now wait a minute, I read that creed. I think it means this. And someone else would read the creed and says, no, I think the creed means that. And instead of being divided over maybe something they think the Bible teaches, they would divide over what they thought the creed teaches. And then they'd clarify it in their own creeds and language, and there'd be more creeds and more denominations. And these creeds turned into denominational constitutions of denominational churches. And so all this division resulted from these creeds. Now, when the New World came about and we were being cut free from all the things of the past and given this chance to start over, there was a desire among high churchmen to find religious unity in the New World. And one of the ways they would do that, they'd come together with their creeds and see, can we negotiate between what should and shouldn't be in our creed and come up with common creeds? And all those things ended in failures. People wouldn't abandon their creeds. Thomas Campbell came over here as a member of the Presbyterian denomination that was divided asunder in many factions. And in this attempt to try to bring unity among the Presbyterians, he stepped back and looked, well, let's look at the greater idea of unity that's taught in the Scriptures. And he made a declaration and address wherein he said, we should abandon creeds and just speak where the Scriptures speak and be silent where the Bible is silent. And it was a return to what the churches had for about 200 years after the apostles died. Let that be our standard. Let that tell us what doctrines we believe, how we should organize, what qualifications. Just use the Bible for that. Caused quite a furor in this country. There was great opposition to this from those who were bound to their traditional creeds. If you look in the bulletin, I tell about a great debate that takes place in that in 1843 in Lexington, Kentucky, where Alexander Campbell debated N.L. Rice. And Alexander Campbell came here as a champion of religious reform. And N.L. Rice showed up at that debate as the defender of Orthodox Presbyterianism. And they discussed six propositions in 64 addresses over 16 days. I've got that book and I meant to bring it. It's still in print. About 900 pages. It's a big old heavy book. Of small, closely spaced type of deep religious subjects. It's an education to read. It's not light reading. The more I read it, the more I profit from it, because the first time through, you're really struggling. But it gets better if you keep reading it. Very widely read book, though, still in print to this day. Henry Clay, Senator Henry Clay of Kentucky, was the president of that debate. That shows how much importance people put on this subject. It was several years after that, into the next generation, that they told Abraham Lincoln, you need to study the Campbell-Rice debate to look at debating styles as you prepare for what we now know as the Lincoln-Douglas debates. That's how popular that debate was and these religious issues were among the American people at that time. And the debate had great impact. In that, among those prepositions, Alexander Campbell affirmed the proposition that human creeds as bonds of union and communion are necessarily heretical and schismatic. That means they're inherently or have falsehoods associated with them and result in division. Now here's what he argued. One, they're without divine authority. While the denominational bodies themselves that were producing these creeds didn't have authority to exist, they didn't have the authority to have high churchmen among those denominations, and those men were not authorized to develop authoritative summaries of what the apostles said. They're without authority. Second, they tend to cast out the pure and retain the corrupt. Anybody could sit here and memorize a creed and repeat it all, but it was only those pure of heart that were trying to think through what the Bible said that would question the creed. Those were the ones that were cast out. They are prescriptive and overbearing. They dethrone Christ as the final king and lawgiver of the church. By implication, they are prohibited in the Scriptures when it says, hold fast to the former sound words which thou hast heard of me, or contend earnestly for thee, faith once delivered to the saints, or hear ye him? Instead, you're saying, listen to this creed. They were not used by the early church for over 200 years. Their ways of perpetuating divisions for generations, their hindrances to individual growth of Christian knowledge, they're unfavorable to spirituality. They claim to be plainer and more intelligible than the Bible. They're always hostile to reformation. Their wording has become superfluous and redundant, and they are obstacles to religious unity. Now, Rice came back and said this. Well, God never did say not to. And so argued from silence, since God didn't prohibit it, then we have permission to develop creeds if we want to. Does that sound familiar? He also said that the creeds are very useful in that they let people know what our church teaches. And also, they prescribe the qualifications of those who would fill church offices. Well, what about that? We'll talk about the argument from silence otherwise, because we've discussed that in other lessons, and there'll be more coming up on that. But what do we tell people? When people say, what do the Church of Christ believe? What do? We don't have a creed book or a summary statement of things we believe that's authoritative that we can give them. What do we usually say? We say, well, we believe the Bible. And Rice said, well, everybody can say that, and yet they believe all these different things. And yet, that's the right answer. People should not be so much interested in what does the Church of Christ believe as we should make them interested in what does the Bible say. I talked to a young lady when I was in college who grew up in a denomination and had recently been baptized into Christ. And I just asked her, I said, well, what made you change your mind? Why did you decide to be baptized? She said, my grandmother was a member of the Church of Christ. And I was criticizing her for things that she believed. And she looked at me and said, dearie, it doesn't make any difference what I believe. It's what the Bible says. And that was a wise grandmother. Because based on that, then, she determined to find out what the Bible taught. Rather than trying to figure out what a church believes, find out what the Bible teaches. And that's where our emphasis ought to be. And then what about this idea of how we're going to govern the church and what are going to be the qualifications for the various offices? Well, now they're explained in the Bible. We have by direct teaching or by approved example or by logical implications everything we need to know how the church should govern itself and what the offices should be in that church in regard to who should be teachers and preachers and deacons and elders. And any qualifications that are necessary, it's all in the Bible. And so we don't need the creed to explain that to this. Now here's some things about creeds. It assumes the Bible is inadequate. It assumes that uninspired men can do a better job of explaining what God wants us to know than inspired men could. They include the possibility, listen, even this, the probability of error because of all the error that's gone on and that men now believe since the Holy Scriptures have been given. It inhibits honest inquiry into the Word. It does not work for unity. Rather, people are divided over creeds and divide over their meanings. And they just don't work. and they're not necessary. Now, there was a preacher named Benjamin Franklin out of Indiana. Not old Benjamin Franklin of the Revolution, but a distant relation to him. Ben Franklin used to stand in the pulpits of Indiana, and he would say this: if a creed contains more than the Bible contains, it contains too much. And if a creed contains less than what the Bible contains, it contains too little. And if a creed has exactly what the Bible says, then it's not necessary because we've already got the Bible. Now that's the problem with human creeds and human church constitutions. The very restoration plea is to return to the Holy Scriptures as the final and complete Word of God to tell us how we are to live before Him and conduct our affairs. All we need to know in regard to faith and practice is to be found in God's Word itself. Now, you know what a tom-tom is? We've got one of those in our car now. And you punch in your destination, and it'll tell you how to get there. And you're driving along, and you look up, and the voice will say, all right, turn right up here, so many hundred feet, and you make your turn. Now, if you're driving along, and you quit paying attention, and you miss your turn, or if you misunderstand what that voice is telling you, and you take a wrong turn, or if you just deliberately go the wrong way, you know what that thing will do? It'll recalculate. And it'll come back on and tell you how to get back on the right road. That's pretty neat. We'll set out and say, now the Bible is our guide. Does that mean we're never going to make a mistake? No, sometimes we won't pay attention. And sometimes we'll misunderstand it. And sometimes we might even deliberately go the wrong way. But if we keep this out as our authority, it'll tell us how to get it back right. And it'll correct us up. And so that's what we need to do with the Bible. We need to let it be our tom-tom to tell us how to get to heaven. And we don't need to follow something that man came up with to try to summarize or simplify this. We use the Bible itself. And then as generations come and go, yeah, people might deviate somewhat. But with that principle, they'll get it back right. And we'll correct up. And so we need the Bible. It takes courage. Because you have to question what you believe. It takes work. Because you can't depend on, well, that's how we've always done it. You've got to go back and study the Bible to see what it says. And then it takes honesty. Because you're going to have to be honest enough to abandon anything that the Bible doesn't teach. And to receive things maybe formally rejected that the Bible does teach. But there's really no other alternative. So what do we want to be as the Church of Christ? Well, do we want to be the Church of Christ that our fathers was in? Well, maybe. But only if that church conforms to what the Bible teaches. What we want to do is to be the church that we read about in the Bible that has the apostolic authority associated with it. And God's approved stamp upon it. And so this is our standard. Not some tradition of man, and not some humanly written document or creed, but this. And with that, then we want to invite you to go with us in that way. To abandon every other possibility and just come with us in the study of the Bible and with all his hearts believe and obey what it says. And let it be our guide to heaven. And then we'll go to heaven together with this as our only creed.